It's 2020. It's election year. Politics have already dominated our news so far, and it seems that is set to continue. Parties are electing their candidates. They're supposed to be setting out their policies, not just attacking the other parties. And the time will come when the states will vote for their president. On election night, some of you may sit up long hours, even into the night, to await the result. Who is going to be president? Well, you're used to that. That happens every 4 years or so in your country. But try imagine being an Israelite, and your whole system of government is about to change. In chapter 8, they asked for a king, and God granted them their desire. No longer will they be ruled by local family and tribal chiefs, but the nation will be centralized under one monarch. Though they were warned about the consequences of this, yet they chose the king, and Samuel said, "Go to your homes," and they would await the next move. Well, who is this king going to be? Chapter 9 introduces him and tells us of the unusual way that he came to the throne. He went out one day looking for donkeys, and 3 days later, he found a kingdom. With the Lord's help this afternoon, we want to consider 1 Samuel chapter 9, seeking donkeys and finding a kingdom. First of all, we have the perfect candidate. In the opening verses of the chapter, Saul is introduced to us for the first time. And we've learned enough through our Bible reading of the Old Testament that when you see a significant genealogy, it is there to make an impression upon you. And so Saul is introduced with an extensive genealogy in verse 1, describing his ancestry. And at the end of verse 1, he comes from the line of men and a father who we're told is a mighty man of power. It may have been military strength, it may have been wealth or valor. On the back of this verse 2, not only do we have a description of his ancestry, but also his appearance. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So here's a man, he's of pure Benjamin stock, as another Saul in the Bible. You read of him in Philippians chapter 3. He comes from a significant family of wealth, but unlike the New Testament Saul, this Saul is noted for his bodily appearance. He's a choice young man. He's tall. He's well built. He's handsome. Dale Ralph Davis brings it to life when he says that were there a Mr. Israel contest, Saul would win it hands down. It's interesting, because in the previous chapter, the desire of Israel was to have a king like the nations. One who was going to be an obvious leader, one who would lead them out in war. And as Saul is introduced to you, especially there in verse 1 and verse 2, the word of the Lord is saying, this man appears to be every inch a king. He is your ideal and perfect candidate. Outward appearances always impress us, don't they? People in power, they know this only too well. They employ stylists and image consultants, and then they have PR gurus who are able to present them before the media in a good light. Outward appearance always impresses us. But God warns his people time and again not to make this the criteria of their choice. Of all the books in the Bible, indeed, where this is prominent, there's maybe none more so than 1 Samuel. Because even the prophet Samuel had to learn it himself. If you turn to chapter 16 and look there at verse 7, you have David who will be chosen to be king, but Samuel goes to his house and he asks Jesse concerning his sons, and he looks at the first one, every inch a king. No, God says it's not him. And he goes down through successive sons until he says, are there any more? And of course, David is out looking after the sheep. Verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel concerning Eliab, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Pay attention to this as you read through 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, you have the people's choice of a king. Who is he? He's Saul. He comes from a famous line. He comes as a specimen of humanity. And God gives them this king, but very soon, this king will be rejected. In contrast to that, you have David, the man after God's own heart. Don't look upon the outward appearance, Samuel. It's the inward that I'm concerned about. And so Samuel and David are contrasted at this very point. But then you have Absalom. And when you come to Absalom and start to read the ways he's introduced, there's an echo that comes to you from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because it's another Saul. He's goodly. He's handsome. Everyone in Israel is looking unto Absalom. But God does not see as man sees. God is not looking upon the outward appearance. God is looking upon the heart. How then will we choose our leaders? We've seen this when we preached through a series on church officers. The emphasis that the Bible places upon godly character. That's the principal thing. Later in 2 Samuel, we'll learn, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the criteria that we're looking for. Now, it's true that man looks upon the outward appearance. That's all we can do. I look at you today and you're all neatly and tidily turned out. One thing I can't see is who you really are. What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind, even now as you sit under the preaching of the word? Sometimes I might guess what's going on in your mind. My guess might be wrong. But you can't see. Nevertheless, what you're looking for is in the outward things that you can see. Things that correspond to inward realities that are the principal criteria of our judgment. Isn't it tragic today when everything is so superficial and shallow that people are elected upon some kind of PR popularity? We mustn't confuse these two things. When you are called to elect your rulers, you're not to be swayed by appearance or rhetoric. You are to be concerned about the godliness and character of that person's life, the righteousness of their policies, the morality that they are going to defend, and their personal integrity and character. We've got this idea that we can somehow separate things and we can ignore what God puts a premium on. We can't. How are you going to choose your leaders? How are you going to choose your husbands, girls? How are you going to choose your husbands? Here's Saul. Imagine how many of the ladies in Israel would only have loved Saul to take an interest in them. There he is, head and shoulders above everyone else, winner of Mr. Israel, hands down. How are you going to choose your husband? He appears strong in body, but we're going to find he's weak in character. He appears handsome outwardly, but we're soon going to find him hopeless and helpless. Girls, as you grow up to womanhood and you have aspirations to be married, you want someone who is godly in character, strong in conviction, a biblical leader. And you guys, how are you going to choose your wives? How are you going to choose your wives? Well, you might have your head turned by a pretty lady, and she might seem so sweet, but you haven't done your homework, and you say, "I do," to find that she brings you only misery, because she doesn't have the true beauty of a godly character. Remember many years ago when we lived in Tarbolton in Ayrshire, we had a communion season. Isaac and Caleb were 6 or 7 years old. Trevor Kirkland was the preacher. And we were clearing up on Sunday afternoon after lunch, and Mr. Kirkland was sitting in the lounge with the boys, and he says, "Well, boys, are you going to get married?" "Yeah, we're going to get married." He says to Isaac, "What kind of wife do you want, Isaac?" And Isaac says, "Oh, I want a godly wife, Mr. Kirkland." He says, "That's good, Isaac." He says to Caleb, "And what kind of wife do you like? Would you like, Caleb?" With a little glint in his eye, he says, "I'd like a pretty godly wife, Mr. Kirkland." Well, if you can get a pretty godly wife, that's wonderful. But the important thing is this. Godliness is the principal thing. Godliness is the principal thing. And you know, this has a wonderful application to our choice of the Saviour. Because God turns this upside down, doesn't he, in the Bible? The Jews were waiting for this Saul-like Saviour to come in and overthrow the Romans and liberate them from their political oppression. But what does God do? He sends them the servant of Isaiah chapter 53. One that when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. One who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And God says, "This is your Savior, my holy child Jesus." But to spiritually blind eyes, they look at Christ as though he were a conundrum. How can he save me? But when the eye of faith is opened, we come like the bride in the Song of Solomon, and we say, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. O daughter of Jerusalem." It's the opposite of worldly principle. The ideal candidate here is not the right candidate. God looketh on the heart. Secondly, we have a strange providence. The strange providence. It's an ordinary morning in the household of Kish until someone comes in from outside with the news that the donkeys have gone. Now, children, you don't have donkeys, do you? So you find it hard to wonder, well, you know, what's the significance of this? Well, you travelled on donkeys. They carried things for you. They worked about the farm. So maybe we could put it like this. You get up in the morning and Mum runs in and says to Dad, "Someone's taken the car." Okay? Well, what are we going to do about it? Kish says, "Saul, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to go and try and find these donkeys." And off he goes with other of the servants. And for 3 days, they scour the hills in a circular circuit looking for these donkeys. They get to the point where in verse 7, they've run out of food. And Saul's looking at the position and he says to his servant back in verse 4, he says, "Look, we've been looking for these animals long enough. There's nothing left to eat. If we don't return now, my dad's going to be more concerned about us than he is about the donkeys." Well, the servant looks and he says, well, where are we? They're in a place called Zuf, which is right next to Ramah. And he says, well, we're near the man of God's house. Why don't we go to the man of God? He might be able to help us here. And so at length he talks Saul into doing this. They go forward, they ask the two women, where is the man of God's house? And they're able to direct him ultimately to Samuel. Now think about it, it's all very mundane and ordinary. But yet, friends, that is the glory of this passage. It's all so mundane and ordinary, but God is right there in the midst of all the details. So they wake up that morning, children, and it just happens that the donkeys have wandered off. So off they go after the donkeys. And it just happens that they go from village to village to village and their food runs out when they come to Zuf, right beside the town where Samuel lives. And it just happens that when Saul says, we've no gift for the prophet, that the servant puts his hand in his pocket and says, well, lo and behold, I've got the gift for the prophet. Very well, how will we find him? And it just happens they meet two women. And the women tell him, Samuel has just happened to return to the town today. So if you came yesterday, you would have missed him. It just happens. Or does it? The Lord is in the detail. Saul goes out in search for donkeys that have wandered away. And in seeking to find them, the Lord is taking him upon a road to the throne of Israel. He's bringing him to Samuel. And when we come to verse 15, we're told that God has already told Samuel to expect him. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel's expecting him. These two just arrive and they're looking for Samuel. They don't know exactly what they're searching for. And Samuel introduces himself and says, we're going to have a feast. And it's going to be a very strange dinner to Saul. Try to put yourself in Saul's shoes here. First of all, when Samuel speaks to him, he says, all of the desire of Israel is upon you. Me? Me? Why me? I'm a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family's the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, so on and so forth. Me? What are you talking about? So then they go and they have the meal and there are 30 invited guests. And he says to Saul, you're going to sit right here. And you're going to get the priest's portion. You can imagine him nudging his servant. What's going on here? We're just looking for donkeys. And here we are, and the man of God holds a feast, and 30 invited guests, and we're the guests of honor. It had all started just as another day, three days before, in the house of Kish. And those pesky donkeys wandered off. And Saul probably wasn't very happy about it. You wouldn't be yourself if Dad said to you, the donkeys are gone, guess what? You're going to find them. And off he went. No idea where providence was taking him. And yet God was directing every step of the way. You do realize today that the God of that same providence so directs your steps and my steps every day of our lives. Now, he's not always taking us to the throne of a nation, but the principle stands. And if that's true, brethren, surely we need to start realizing the significance of our days better than we do. We know not what a day may bring forth. And sometimes we say that as if, well, you know, some calamity might come upon us, and indeed it might. But we don't know what a day will bring forth, either for good or for ill. So let's in the first place start realizing the significance of our days for good. I was thinking of Patrick of Ireland way back in the 5th century. And there he was, probably on the west coast of Scotland, and a marauding band of pirates arrive in his town that day, and they kidnap him. And they take him over to Ireland, and God uses him for the conversion of that land. You try explaining that to Patrick when he was grabbed and thrown into that ship that day. Or think about John Calvin. He's in Paris, he's studying, things get a little bit hot there. He moves south, going to Switzerland, where he desires a quiet life to continue his studies. But he comes into Geneva, and there's a red-headed, fiery preacher called William Farrell. And he says, "Hey, Calvin, good to see you. Where are you going?" "Well, I'm just going on to pursue my studies in peace." "No, you're not. May God curse your studies, sir. We need you here." And so Calvin stays in Geneva. And oh, the blessing of the Lord upon that man's ministry to consolidate the Reformation. He had what Farrell didn't have. And Farrell realized that the Reformation needed it. He's just going through Geneva. The history of the world changed that day. It's phenomenal. You need to start thinking about this. You're not Patrick of Ireland. You're not John Calvin of Geneva. But this guy goes out looking for donkeys. It's just an ordinary, everyday task. And yet there are twists and turns along the way and opportunities in providence that are opening unto us. And though veiled, we need to understand that God is in them. Why does your computer break down? Just so you can go, pesky computers, and smash your desk and think, "I was going to do something else today." Well, maybe you've got to take that computer to someone to fix it, and that's going to change that person's life forever. You don't know. You see what we're saying? God is in the detail of our lives, and sometimes it just feels like we're going out after lost donkeys. But we've no idea how God is going to use us. But then you need to understand the significance of your days for evil. Because there was a day in the life of David when he should have been out fighting wars with his people, when he couldn't sleep. And he got up to walk abroad only to spy a beautiful woman bathing. That night changed everything in David's life. So donkeys can wander off and lead us to remarkably good things. But we need to recognize that we don't know what a day will bring forth for ill in our lives. Sleepless night, walking upon the roof, he commits adultery, he commits murder. And God says to him, "David, the sword's not going to depart out of your house." His son will rape a daughter. The other son will murder his brother. And that son will revolt against him in a brutal civil war in Israel. You see, we need to be aware of the significance of our days. But that ought to drive us to be faithful in everything. That if our Heavenly Father, in a sense, sends us out looking for donkeys, we go forth at his bidding and we're determined to be faithful to him in everything, looking for opportunities to serve him, recognizing that the Lord is in control and leading and guiding the steps of our life. So we have a strange providence. But then thirdly, we have the Saul problem. The Saul problem. Chapters 9 and those following raise a number of problems and tensions for us concerning the life of Saul. And that's what I refer to this afternoon as the Saul problem. The first is this: Saul and the character problem. You maybe have asked the question of, or have heard others ask the question, was Saul a true believer? And you can jump from chapter 9 to the end of the book and you see that the end of this man's life was tragic. But here in chapter 9 and the chapters following, you've got strange things that are said about Saul. His early reign is presented in a good light. In this very chapter, he seems to be submissive, diligent, shy, and modest. He's not pushing himself forward as a proud, arrogant tyrant. So you have it in verse 21. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? What a contrast to his later attitude. When he's trying to murder David, he's holding on to the throne. He's rash. His life is chaotic. And he ends up in pride, taking his own life rather than falling into the hands of providence. What are we to make of that? Well, I would suggest to you, and we'll flesh this out as we proceed through 1 Samuel, that the end of Saul's life uncovers what was really hidden at the beginning. That although we are encouraged through a chapter like this and through his initial profession, yet it is ruined by his irrecoverable fall at the end. Brethren, when you read that, it warns you that temporary impulses or externals in your life are not enough. I speak to you, children and young people. You can grow up in the church. You can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. But if your heart is not the Lord's, you're going to perish. You see, Christianity is not a conveyor belt. You're born into the church, you're baptized, everything goes automatically as long as you tick a few boxes of externals. The Lord says to you and me today, my son, give me your heart. Out of it are the issues of life. So don't rest content with merely a few externals of religion. But let's apply it to all of us, because that's true of each one of us here today. But when you look at Saul, something is very challenging here from his life. And it's this, his modest words at the beginning proved to be a cloak of what was an unchanged proud heart. You know, maybe there's a hint of it even in this chapter. Have you been asking any questions when I've read twice, verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? I'm saying to you, it appears so modest. But what did we say at the beginning? Verse 1 establishes this man's pedigree, that he's not from the least of this little house, but rather he comes from a household of significance in the tribe of Benjamin, for the family of a mighty man of power. So I wonder if this is true modesty or false modesty on the part of Saul. Well, whatever it is, these modest words in the end were the cloak of a proud heart. Well, bless the Lord, there are a number of Sauls in the Bible. And the one in the New Testament, he contrasts starkly with the one in the Old Testament. Because whereas this one appears so modest and humble and submissive in chapter 9 and turns out to be a raging, proud, arrogant, murderous tyrant by the end of the book, the other starts like this proud Pharisee, self-righteous murderer of Christians. And God stops him in his tracks and humbles him completely. all things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found not in my own righteousness, but in His righteousness, that the whole of my life might be toward His service, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. What a contrast! One looks good at the beginning, but's rotten to the core. One you'd never imagine could be saved. And God makes him a trophy of grace. Which Saul are you? Saul and the character problem. But then we have Saul and the king problem. Saul and the king problem. When you compare chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's a stark contrast. Likewise with chapter 10. The people ask for a king in chapter 8, and God tells them, "You've rejected me." He goes on to tell them what the king is going to be like, and the people choose, nevertheless, to go for that king. And then when you come to chapter 9 through 10, you're expecting God to be severe and continue the warning, but he doesn't. In fact, in chapter 10, he appears to give a king unto them in mercy. Look at verse 16. "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." This is redemptive language. This is the same kind of thing you read in Exodus chapter 2 and 3. "I've heard the cry of my people. I'm sending you deliverance through Moses." What are we to make of it? Critics jump all over it. They say, "Oh, these are just different writings all put together and they contradict one another." Well, that's because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But granted we do, we've got to ask, why does God present His Word to us in this way? He hasn't forgotten chapter 8. As you read on, the tension continues. Saul reigns well at the beginning, yet every speech of Samuel is negative against him. Why? Is it judgment? God gives a king in his wrath, like Hosea says. Or is it mercy, like chapter 9, verse 16 seems to apply? Well, I think the answer is this. Why can't it be both? Why can't it be both? Why can God not deal with his people for their sin, but yet at the same time not shut up his mercy and yet give this man to providentially save them? Think about what happens next. Oh, they get Saul, but Saul is preparing the way for another king. And the hearts of the people, through having Saul, are actually being forced to cry out for David. Do you see how God works? Even though he brings his hand down heavy against them, yet his hand is still mercy toward his people, because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. We still have this question. How do we reconcile these two things, judgment and mercy? Well, can I say to you as we draw to a close that the questions raised in the life of Saul are finally answered in the coming of another king, that Jesus Christ is the solution to the Saul problem. What are we taught in the gospel? We have rejected God. Yes? And what does God do? God sends his judgments into the earth. Yet, in mercy, he sends a king to save us. Praise God, not a king like Saul, but a perfect king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at chapter 9 and chapter 8, and we say, the sin of Israel is real. It's real. And God is really going to deal with them according to their sin. But yet the mercy of God is also real. Brethren, the cross teaches you that like nowhere else in the Bible. You go to the cross and you look at a suffering Savior and God says, hello, your sin is real. Don't minimize it. Your sin has put my son upon a cross. But then you look at the same king and you realize that God's grace is real. And God's grace is greater than our sin. And so we maximize our sin, we don't minimize it, and then we magnify the grace of God that is able to deal with our sin. As God extends his grace toward who? Rebels. Rebels just like Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Brethren, all scripture, even this passage about lost donkeys, take us ultimately to Christ. The donkeys took Samuel to Saul, or Saul to Samuel. The donkeys took Saul to a kingdom. And the donkeys take you and I through them to Jesus Christ and an even greater kingdom, a kingdom that can never be moved. And it's in that Christ that we must have our hope. As we close, could you turn to Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul actually preaches this? Well, he doesn't mention the donkeys, but he does show us how they lead to Jesus. Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. Peter's preaching in the synagogue. And he tells the Jews, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Do you see where the history's headed? Do you see where the donkeys are leading? Samuel, Saul, David, Jesus. Now look at verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Never mind the throne of Saul. It was temporary. It was swept away. A greater king was coming. And when God says to a pathetic king in the Old Testament, I'm going to use him to save my people from the Philistines, God says to his son, I'm going to use you to save my people from their sins. Unto you this day, through this man, is preached the forgiveness of sins. May we find our way by God's leading to his cross, that we might put the whole of our hope in him. Let's stand for prayer.